All right, good morning, everyone. So, did you bring your thinking caps this morning? I hope so. Don says no, he can't find his. So we need our thinking caps this morning. So I want to begin with just four words of the Bible, words you know well, probably everybody in here. In fact, we even had it as one of our memory verses and displayed behind me here. Let's read that together. Just those four words. Don't go beyond that. Ready? In the beginning, God. It's tempting to want to go beyond that and what he did, but we want to stop there. In the beginning, God. We want to think about that this morning. Is there a God? What is God? Who is God? What is God like? Does God care about me? We begin to, you know, these are questions people have. But eventually it gets personal, doesn't it? Does God care about me? And then the most important question, as we contemplate God, would be, if God exists, can I know him? We might think this is simplistic. We might think this is old hat. We might think everybody knows this. But the fact of the matter is, not everybody does know God, at least the God of the Bible. Someone has said this: more consequences for life and action follow from the affirmation or denial of God than from any other basic question. Just let that filter in your mind for a minute. More consequences for life and action follow from the affirmation or denial of God than from any other basic question. And of course, I think along with that, by extension, we could consider the words of the Lord Jesus: who do you say I am? Right along with this. One's understanding of God obviously has eternal consequences. Daniel Webster, this is the Daniel Webster who wrote the dictionary, said this one time: the most important thought that ever occupied my mind is that of my individual responsibility to God. I wonder how many people who contemplate God would think that way. The most important thought that ever occupied my mind is that of my individual responsibility to God. Well, some years ago, I believe the year was 2016. Can you see that? Oh, yeah, you should be able to see that. The Gallup research group put out this graph and statistic. The question was, do you believe in God? Do you believe in God or a universal spirit? That's the lighter of the two green lines. Now, the interesting thing about this graph is notice how far back it goes. Information gathered from beginning at 1944, and as you can see there, 96% of, this is Americans, in 1944 said they believed in God. And notice where it's at in 2016, 86, and then a little jump there up to 89. Here's another graph from the same group, the same survey. Notice they added a question here: do you believe in God? But notice the second question: not sure if you believe in God. Now we bring in the agnostic, right? The person who's not sure about whether they believe in God or whether there's a God. And also brought in don't believe in God. And you can see the numbers there. Now this only goes back to 2001. 90% of people said they believed in God, but notice where it's at in 2016. That dropped down to 79% of the people who were asked this survey again in America said they believed in God, but notice those bottom two lines. Not sure about God, I believe that's 10%, and then don't believe in God. Now we bring in the atheist. In the last 20 years, there's been a tremendous rise in not just atheism, but very outspoken atheists who are quite hostile to Christianity, a different kind of atheist, if you will. Maybe to see this in a different form, instead of a graph, just notice the top part there. I mean, you can look at the other subjects as well, but we're thinking about God this morning. Do you believe in God? Do you believe in God? You're not sure, you don't believe, and this is just a reiteration from that graph, just seen differently. So again, this is 2016, 79% of Americans said they believed in God, and then 10% not sure, 11% don't believe. So as we think about God, and we think about how to understand if there is a God, and if there's a God, what is he like? There's basically two approaches to that subject. If someone wants to contemplate the subject of God, the first one is philosophical, meaning that approach begins with a rational argument. This person is trying to prove the existence of God. Okay, hold on to that. It's an interesting concept, trying to prove the existence of God. What's the second approach? Second approach I would call is biblical. This approach begins with God. You see the difference? One trying to prove the existence of God, the other beginning with God. So this philosophical approach, and we're not going to spend much time with this at all because I am not a philosopher. Proving the existence of God. I mean, some of the arguments and gets crazy. Big words. Ontological. Basically, it's that's the study of being. Big word. Maybe you know it, maybe you don't. Doesn't matter. You don't have to learn it. But basically, because we exist, we are. Profound. Who was it? Descartes, I think, said, because I think, I am. Right? So he looks at himself, and I'm a thinking being, therefore I must exist. I mean, this is the kind of stuff, this is why it doesn't appeal to me. My little brain just... Anyhow. Cosmological. That approach would say, okay, I look at the world, things exist, I see that, therefore, they must have a cause because nothing comes from nothing. And I forgot to say the other part of the ontological. Because we exist, we are therefore a necessary and eternal something must exist as well, presumably higher than ourselves. Then another approach would be teleological, meaning there is a design or there's order. People look at this world and see that there's definite order to it. And as sciences get more detailed and are able to look at the creation of the world, whether microscopic or the heavens, as large as they are, we see order, we see design. There's a created world here. Conclusion, therefore, there must be some kind of creator. You know, the old illustration of a watch. Somebody finds a watch. All the details and intricacies of a watch, well, obviously somebody made that watch. And you can throw in there then the idea of morality. You know, people can think about God and wrestle with the idea that, you know, we're different from the animal kingdom as human beings. I mean, we have morals. Where's our moral foundation? Where's our moral fabric come from? If creation is just kind of randomly happenstance has come to be. So that's kind of the philosophical approach. I don't personally find it very edifying, but that's a number of people go that route. So going that route, you basically, at the end of all these arguments, we're left with one of two options. Either there is an eternal universe, because in all these cases, you got to get back to a beginning. So if you're thinking about it rationally and trying to prove the existence of a God or whatever, you're going to come to one of two conclusions. Either there's an eternal existence, or an eternal universe, I mean, or there is an eternal creator. I mean, really, that's the two places you're going to come to if you just want to approach this through a philosophical idea or mind. I'm not going to read this whole paragraph, but basically what it's saying, I'll just read the first sentence. To date, all key scientific and philosophical evidence points away from an eternal universe and toward an eternal creator. Simply saying science is coming to the conclusion that, look, the universe started somewhere. It had a beginning. It's not eternal. It had a beginning. Still doesn't answer the question, of course. And then this name you may know, Lee Strobel. He's written a number of books, The Case for Christ, The Case for Creation, The Case for a couple other things. Says he was a former atheist who arrived at this end result many years ago. And he said this, essentially, I realized that to stay an atheist, I would have to believe that nothing produces everything, non-life produces life, randomness produces fine-tuning, chaos produces information, unconsciousness produces consciousness, non-reason produces reason. Those leaps of faith were simply too big for me to take, especially in the light of the affirmative case for God's existence. In other words, in my assessment, the Christian worldview accounted for the totality of the evidence much better than the atheistic worldview. So we come back to our four words. In the beginning, God. Well, here's an interesting thing to think about. What approach should somebody take if they want to understand who God is? Well, I would suggest that the philosophical approach is not the way to go. And the reason I say that is because of this. The central affirmation of the scriptures is not that there is a God, but that God has spoken. Now that's a huge concept. In other words, as God begins his word, and the slide I had up there, obviously from Genesis 1:1, if God was going to communicate to a world full of people who he is, does he exist, what is he like, what does he do, how would he do that? How would you do that if you were God? How would you communicate to billions of people that you really do exist and what are you like? Well, the approach God has taken in doing that very thing is he gave us this book. And it's interesting if you say to somebody, well, read the Bible, start in Genesis 1:1, they would immediately be confronted with what? In the beginning, God. Because God doesn't, can I say it, waste the time to prove his existence. He doesn't give you all these philosophical arguments, because I think I am. But he gets right into it, because the important thing in the Word of God is the fact that he who exists has spoken. He has given revelation. And God is interested that we know him, that we know him and understand who he is. Well, ideas of God or gods have appeared over the millennia of humanity. And here's just some of them. And by the way, all those philosophies, there's tons more of those. And the same with this. Idolatry. God dwells in objects, or man makes something, and God is either that thing or God is somehow affecting that thing. This is what man comes up with in his own mind and reasoning. Or polytheism, he worships many gods. Rampant in the ancient Near Eastern world, rampant in many parts of the world even today. Pantheism, God is everything and everything is God. People can look at this world and somehow come up with the idea and the belief that God is everything. Everything is God. Dualism, kind of a belief in two gods or two principles, basically one good, one evil. You've got this cosmic struggle going on in the universe. Which one's greater? Which one's more powerful? Then we come to deism. God has created it, or created, and that is it. In other words, God did create the world. I acknowledge a God who created the world, but then he stepped back and kind of let the thing go. And they would also say that man is left to use now his own reason. God has given him reason. He's given mankind a mind to think and reason. Therefore, it's up to man to figure things out. God has stepped out of the way. Then we have just theism, the existence of a supreme being or deities. And then monotheism, one supreme being, personal and ethical, distinct from the world, yet interested in the world. And again, these are just a handful of hundreds of worldviews that are present with us to this very day. Well, Chuck and I have been talking, and our thought is that we take a lot of things for granted. I don't mean Chuck and I necessarily, but we as the evangelical church, again, not this body, but the evangelical church, we take a lot of things for granted. We assume somehow that people learn the Word of God by osmosis, I guess, without it being taught. And so we thought we would take a couple weeks, as he and I, in our times that when we speak, to do a little study of God. And these are the basic headings, subject matter that we'll deal with. So we're looking today at the existence of a theistic, personal God. The existence of a Trinitarian relational God. God is, of course, spirit, but three persons. Look at what that means. And the fact that he relates to humanity. And then look at each person of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. What does that mean? Who are they? What do they do? How do they affect us? And then look at the doctrinal implications, practical implications of the fact that God is a triune God. Now, I ask if you brought your thinking caps. Here's what C.H. Spurgeon said. Well, you need a thinking cap just to figure out what he says, but nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. The proper study of the Christian is the Godhead, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the deity. If we want to think deeply, if we want to stretch our minds to the point where obviously there's things we can't even comprehend, we want to study who God is. I mean, it's only natural that we as finite creatures and beings, even though made in the image of God, even though we can think and reason and so forth, it's only natural as we contemplate an eternal God that we will come to points where we have questions or say, I don't understand that. I mean, that's a good thing, isn't it? That elevates who God is. If I think I can wrap my arms and my head around everything that God is, I've got the wrong God. Because he's not a God of my making, and he's an infinite God. Let's look at a couple verses of what the Bible says. Jeremiah 9. Love these two verses. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Somebody asked a preacher one time if he knew Billy Graham. I guess he figured every preacher knows Billy Graham. And the preacher said, well, actually, no, I've never met Billy Graham. What? You've never met Billy Graham? He says, but I do know God. As if that's, what does that matter? I mean, he wasn't saying that, but you understand what he was trying to say. I know God. That's better than knowing Billy Graham. Nothing against Billy Graham, but he's just a man. And Jeremiah says, you can have all your wisdom and all your might and all your riches, but to know God without any of those things is the best thing. We read in 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. Now notice this last line. This is the true God and eternal life. Eternal life just isn't a quantity of time that never ends. It's a quality of life, and it's the life that will forever be knowing God. That's eternal life. In fact, that's what Jesus said, didn't he? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Okay, so suppose a person believes in God, says, okay, I believe in God, even the God of the Bible. They've come to that understanding or that realization. Well, someone did a study years ago, Baylor University, 2006. I got this little chart from a video I was watching from Day of Discovery. There you go. Day of Discovery. There's my brains right there. Day of Discovery. They have some really good videos, at least the older ones that we like. But anyhow, this little graph was in there. And what this was a study done, again, in America of people who believe in God. Not trying to persuade anybody of believing in God, but they believe in God. So the question was, well, who is he? How would you define him in a word or two? What's your understanding of God? And this is interesting. 31.4%, the big green part of the pie there, says a stern enforcer. 23% said God is giving and he's loving. 16% said he's judgmental and he's shaming. And 24.4% said he's out of reach, he's uninvolved. Kind of a deist understanding of God. And then 5.2 would be the atheist who says he doesn't exist. But that's an interesting thing, isn't it? What two or three words would you put forth to describe God? There's a lot of factors that go into that, I suppose. Maybe how we were raised and maybe how we were parented. Maybe, of course, what a church taught. There's a lot of different things that influence who God is. None of these are correct in and of themselves. It's not a very proper understanding of who God is. So if I asked you this question, as I just did, how would you describe God to someone who wants to know? Now, not in a couple words, but let's say you had about 20 minutes to a half an hour, which is about what we have left here. How would you describe God, the God of the Bible, the God you know, the God you love? How would you describe that God to someone who is sincerely interested to know about this God? What would you tell them? Where would you start? Well, that's what we want to do here in the last 15 or 20 minutes that we have together. And this is where you need your thinking cap. So we're going to look at a number of things here. But what's most important is really not what I think about God. We don't need to be pulling words out of our own heads. What we need to do is get into the Bible. What does God say about himself? Remember, God has spoken. God has revealed. That's what this book is. It is the revelation of God. It is God's mind. It is God's heart. that he gave to the creatures that he made, that as Jeremiah says, we might know him. So what does God say about himself? That's what we really want to think about. Turn to the book of Isaiah. Now, as we go through this, don't get overwhelmed. There's going to be a lot of verses. We're not even going to try to look at all these verses. I just have them here for reference for my own study. If you would want a copy of this, let me know. If you want to do some more study, I'd be glad to send it to you. So just keep that in mind as we go through here. But let's look at these couple verses in Isaiah chapter 44. And what I want you to think as we read these verses, what is it teaching us about God? What does God say? Hey, this is who I am, or maybe even what I do. Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Verse 8, do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Isaiah 45 and verse 5. I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. Verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I'll stop reading there. There's more verses we could read, plenty more verses. But I hope you caught it. What is God saying? There's no other God. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God you love, the God I love, the God who has saved us, the God that the world needs to know. He says, there's no other God. Well, that wipes out polytheism. There that goes. And you can just think along those lines. As God explains to us who he is, these worldviews just drop off. There's no other. He's the only God. There is no other. Consider a few of these verses. We're in Isaiah. Let's just stay there. In fact, we just read the verse. Let's go back to it for another point. Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the Lord, or I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. We could read all those same verses. Let's go to 46 and verse 9 in Isaiah. We didn't read that one. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And again, these other verses are just for reference. I'd love to take the time to read them. I think it would be good for us. It would be a good study, a good devotion, a good meditation to reinforce and to have us see that God didn't say these things just once as he describes himself, but he said them over and over and over again in different parts of the Word, his revelation, so that we come to understand in this case, he is one God, he's not many gods. How about some of these verses? 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. This is kind of like a sword drill without the swords and getting up. But 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, we read, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. And for the sake of time, I won't read through a lot of these other references, but what do we learn there? What's Paul telling us as he writes this? Here's this letter he writes to Timothy, not necessarily trying to teach theology to Timothy. In fact, it's couched here in a very practical thing, isn't it? For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. why did Paul suffer? Why was he willing to undergo reproach? Why didn't he just change his lifestyle and say, I've had enough of this. This suffering, being beaten for the sake of the gospel, it's not worth it. Wasn't Paul's mindset at all. Paul's mindset was, God isn't a dead God. God is a living God. God is in my life. God has chosen me. In fact, in Paul's case, God even told him, you're going to suffer. And so suffer Paul did. Why? Because he serves the living God. He's not dead. He's living. We read 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. Maybe we'll just read that one again to reiterate it. We read it actually for another reason earlier. 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. This is the true God. What's the implications of that? When God has in his word that he is the true God, what's the implications? There's many false gods. You can't have something true without something being false. And so God says over and over again in these various portions here that he is the true God. All other gods are false. You know, we think through that. Maybe that's difficult for us to process. Maybe we don't even like that. But you know, you hear people say all the time, you know, like, you believe what I believe, and or you believe what you believe, I believe what I believe. We can all believe what we want, and you know, you got all these gods and everything will be okay. Well, I mean, again, think through the logic of that. That is a stupid statement. Because all these gods and all these belief systems, they conflict with one another. Christianity conflicts with other worldviews, other gods. They can't all be right. They can't all be true. Something's true, something's false. Now, we live in a day Satan has done a great job of somehow convincing the mind of men, which I just don't understand how this happens, that there is no such thing as truth. I mean, people say that. It's true for you, it's not true for me. I mean, it's, again, an extremely illogical statement. Stuff's true, stuff's false. God says, I am the true God. Let me just look up one verse here. Jeremiah 10 and verse 10, but the Lord is the true God, and he even says he is the living God, the everlasting King. I mean, there's several things about God in one verse. And then a number of these verses, and we'll get into this a little bit more. But these verses would teach us that he is one God, but he exists in three persons. This triunity of God, or Trinitarianism. And we'll deal with that in more detail. But all these verses and more teach us that great truth. So here's what we just looked at in 5 minutes. And we didn't even look at many verses. But here's what we've learned about God from what he says. Not from what I'm telling you, but this is what God says is because he has spoken. His revelation to us, his creatures, that he's the only God, that he's one God, that he's a living God, he's a true God, and he's one God existing in three persons. Do you understand that? I don't understand that. He's not asking us to understand that. We can't understand that. I can't even understand the God-man, Jesus Christ. Who can understand that? But we need to believe it. This is what I'm saying. If we contemplate the person of God as he reveals himself in his word, we're going to come to points and places in our study where we're going to say, I don't understand that God. We can't. That doesn't make it false. And God gives us more understanding the more we learn, the more the foundation grows. Our capacity to understand grows as well. So just keep studying the Word of God. Keep learning. Keep adding to that foundation. Let's look at a few more things. Basically, in four headings, we just want to look at a few more things. Now, there's a lot of information in each heading, but again, we're only going to look at a little bit. I want us to just kind of think of the concept here. For instance, God has revealed Himself. He's revealed Himself. We talk about the revelation of God, and well, how did He reveal Himself? Well, for one way, He's revealed Himself in creation. Man should be able to go into this world, as Psalm 19 says, the glory of the heavens declare the glory of God. That's what it says. Man should be able to go out and look at the beautiful heavens, starlit night, Milky Way, everything else you can see. Then you bring in the telescope and you can see so much more. Man ought to say, wow, what a creator God. That's what should happen. Why? Because God has revealed Himself in creation. And Romans 1 would tell us the same thing. In fact, He's put it within man. The only way to reject that is to suppress it. To push it down. That's what it says in Romans chapter 1. And that's what man has done. Somebody says, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. They've taken the truth and they've suppressed it down. They've thrown it away. They just say, I don't believe that. I, in my little peanut brain, know better than what God has said. So He's revealed Himself in creation. He's revealed Himself in the nature of man, the way we're made. We're made in the image of God. And we'll see that here in a little bit. Paul says that in Acts 17. If you need to refresh yourself in that section, read that. It's a tremendous section showing us that, you know, we have our being through God. He's made us, and every person on the earth reflects that. We're made in the image of God. God has directly revealed Himself to man. Think of Genesis 3. Adam and Eve walked in the cool of the day. They communed with God. They heard from God. Then they sinned, and God said, what did He say? Adam, where are you? There was communication there and communion. God revealed Himself that way, directly. Genesis 6, and when Noah comes on the scene, and God reveals to him and Abraham and so forth, in the experiences and life of His people. The whole Old Testament is how God chose a nation, by the way, which still exists today. The nation of Israel is one of the greatest proofs of God, if you want proofs, that tiny nation still exists. Many of those other nations of that day and age do not exist anymore. They are gone. But the nation of Israel will never be wiped out. They're God's people. He's not done with them. So in the experience and the life of the nation of Israel, whom God chose to be His people, we see Him active in their lives. He's revealed Himself, of course, through the Scriptures that we hold in our hands this morning. Through all these other means, it kind of, we're moving from maybe the imperfect, if you will, to the perfect. But the Scriptures reveal who God is. And then lastly, as Hebrews 1:1 says, in His Son. The Lord Jesus came on the scene and He said, if you have seen Me, John 14, you've seen the Father. I mean, He told His own Jewish disciples that as they struggled with, show us the Father. They weren't much further ahead than we are sometimes. And Jesus said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Look at Me. Watch Me. Hear Me. See what I do. I am the Father. I'm not the Father, but I and the Father are one. We are God. And so he comes to this earth in human form, deity joined with humanity, to reveal himself to us. Another way we could approach this is the attributes of God. And again, just a very cursory overview here. Attributes of greatness. These are ways to kind of group these. And these, I'll get all these up here. Attributes of greatness refer to the attributes of God that only God possesses. In other words, as you look at this list, you and I can't claim any of those things. They only belong to God, right? He's self-existent. He needs no one else. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. That's a little humbling, isn't it? But on the other hand, we're thankful that he wants us. He doesn't need us, but he wants us. And he wants to use us. Imagine that. In his plans, in his purposes, which he already has figured out, he wants to use you and you and me. Come, he says. Be part of what I'm doing. But he himself is self-existent. He's eternal. No beginning, no end. Well, we'll live forever, but we didn't have an eternal beginning. We can't claim that one. He's unchangeable. Well, we'll change today in some way, shape, or form. Well, what an amazing statement. Malachi 3 and verse 6. I am God. I change not. Every word of truth we read from the Bible won't change. The great thing about that is God himself will never change, and the salvation that he has given us through Jesus Christ will never change. We need to move on. Attributes of personality. And I'll get all these up here. We're running out of time. His attributes of personality. This is an interesting study and something interesting to think about. As you think about the person of God, who is this God of the Bible? Who is the God we love and worship? This is who he is. He's a living God. He's an intelligent God. He's a God of emotion. He's a God of volition. That is, he has a will. God wills things. 2 Peter 3:9, I'm not willing that any should perish. God isn't willing for that to happen. Luke 22 and verse 42, Jesus is in the garden. God, if there's any other way besides the cross. But then what did he say? Not as I will, but as you will. God had a will. The will was for Jesus Christ to go to the cross, to suffer and die for the sins of the world. That's the will of God, and that's what happened. There's volition there, there's will. And beyond that, there's purpose. God is a God of purpose. Maybe just read a verse or two here from the book of Ephesians. If you read Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3, and don't rush over it, read it, think about it, because it's telling us about God and his purposes. Ephesians chapter 1. It's hard to break into Ephesians 1, but verse 11 says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So there's will and purpose in the same verse. Chapter 3. And verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known to the church, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God has will. He has purpose. The things he does. He's active. We see him active in the lives of his people. Much of it we don't even know, because we can't see the unseen. You think God is working right now in the Ukraine? See, we as people, we look at that and we see the horror of it. And it is horrible. But God is working. He's working. God is self-conscious. Exodus 3, I am that I am. God is spirit. And then just lastly, attributes of goodness. Whoops. Well, we really sailed over them. Attributes of goodness: holy, true, love, righteous, faithful, merciful. And again, these are what we would call communicable, because he shares them with man as well as those previous attributes. We can be loving, albeit imperfect and not like God, and we can have holy behavior, but not like God. We're not intrinsically holy, and so forth. But because we're made in his image, and especially as his people, as new creations in Christ, we can demonstrate these things. But this is who God is, in his essence, in his being. And so we close with going back to this verse again. 1 John 5:20. Who is God? In the beginning, God. Who is he? Do we have to prove his existence? No, we need to get this book and we need to open it and we need to read. Now, yes, this comes back, well, you believe the Bible's true, yes. That's a whole nother discussion and a whole nother study. But God has revealed himself. He has not left mankind in the dark. And he has done it in great detail so that we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. And in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. What an amazing God. What an amazing book. You know, have we even scratched the surface of this book in our studies? It's a challenge to us to dig into this book, to read it, to think what we're reading, to understand him. And to see that lived out in life, where we can be like Paul and say, if there's suffering, look, I serve the living God. Or Chuck gave an illustration a couple weeks ago. His father died. He said, I didn't grieve like I thought I would grieve. Why? Because there's hope there. Because he believes in a living God. And a father that he will see someday. Because of the promises of God. Because God cannot lie. See, these things have practical ends. They come into our lives. And so this is why we believe in the God that we believe in, and not the plethora of other worldviews. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning, and this is like trying to I think, as was illustrated a few weeks ago, trying to take the ocean and put it in a cup. The greatness of your being and who you are, the wonder of who you are, studying and thinking about these various attributes, what that means concerning who you are, but also what that means for us. You are a God who is interested in us. You haven't just created this world and now back off and left us on our own. No, not at all. You are interested in the lives of everybody sitting here this morning. The difficulties, the struggles, the good times, the bad times. You're interested in what we will do with the rest of our lives. You're interested in what we'll do in this day. What we'll do tomorrow. You're interested in what we think. You're interested in what we watch. You're interested in every part of our lives. Oh, Father, help us. Help us to get a grip of understanding on that. That we may be God conscious every day that we live and contemplate who you are And we may grow in that. That we continually come to know the true and living God. Father, help us in subsequent weeks as we would look at various aspects of who you are, and we pray that you would bless us for such a study. And we do ask your blessing now upon each one here this morning. Lord, help us to take something this morning and take it further and study and contemplate and learn. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.